Today's scripture reading is from the book of Ephesians in the New Testament, chapter 1, verses 15 to 23. For this reason, ever since I heard about your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all God's people, I have not stopped giving thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers. I keep asking that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the glorious Father, may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation so that you may know him better. I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened in order that you may know the hope to which he has called you, the riches of his glorious inheritance for his holy people, and his incomparably great power for us who believe. That power is the same as the mighty strength he exerted when he raised Christ from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly realms, far above all rule and authority, power and dominion, and every name that is invoked, not only in the present age, but in the one to come. And God placed all things under his feet and appointed him to be head over everything for the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills everything in every way. This is God's word.
Well, really quickly, just want to make a beeline just to continue to express my gratitude Words can't really express how grateful I am for City Church, and particularly Pastor Leo and just the leadership of this church. You all mean more to me than you will ever fully realize. It's always dope seeing, just random people from City Church just show up on a random Sunday. That means a lot to us, and it's really encouraging. And the prayers, the just random emails just that I get sometimes letting people know we're praying for us in the West Church and my family really, really means a lot. So thank you. If you don't hear me say it 1,000 times, thank you. Amen. Okay, we got Presbyterians starting off clapping. It's gonna be a fun Sunday. Amen. Next thing you're gonna be talking back to me. It's gonna turn into a Baptist church. Well, so don't encourage me. One of the things that's difficult about relationships, as many of you know, friendships, marriages, when somebody wants you to know something, but they don't tell you what's on their mind, and so they get upset, and then they say, "Well, you should just kind of know that already." And you're thinking, "Well, no, actually, if you wanted me to know that, you should have told me." And then often that's preceded by, "Well, you just can't see it. Why can't you see that?" And you're thinking, it's hard to see something that's invisible. You want me to know something that's stuck in your head, but you're not giving me the ability to know. And then you want me to see something that I can't see. And then it usually ends up, "Well, I don't know how this friendship is going to last if you can't read my mind. And if you can't see, I don't know how this." And you're thinking, wait a minute. You want me to know something that I can't know on my own, and then to see something that I can't see on my own so that we can be something that we can't be on our own, we're in trouble. What's true in relationships is also true in our relationship with God. But the great thing about our passage today in Ephesians chapter 1, 15 through 23, is that God helps us see what we can't see on our own. He helps us know what we can't know on our own, and by his grace, he transforms us so we can be who we can be on our own. As we continue the series you all began in the book of Ephesians titled The Meditations of God's Grace, or the Mysteries of God's Grace, today we're going to look in these passages that was just read for you with a sermon titled The Eyes of Our Hearts. The Eyes of Our Hearts. And there's three things that Paul wants us to see. He wants us to have a deep knowledge of God. He wants us to be able to have a greater vision of God so that we can be the people that he's called us to be. He wants us to see what we can't see, but by his grace, he helps us. He wants us to know what we can't know, but by his grace, he helps us so that ultimately we can be who he wants us to be. Three things that we're going to see in our time together: a prayer for knowledge, a prayer for vision, and then finally, a prayer for the church. So last week, you saw in the first 14 verses, is just one, as Pastor Leo mentioned, is essentially one long sentence in the Greek. It's that great symphony of salvation, as some would call it. Paul is breaking out into a praise break, talking about how great God is and everything that's true of you in Christ, that you are redeemed, you are predestined, you are loved, that you are set apart, all these wonderful things. Last week was all about praise. Today, he bends down and it's all about prayer. And he begins in verses 15 through 17, and he says this: "For this reason, because I have heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love toward all the saints, I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him. In the first two verses, verses 15 and 16, we see Paul not grumpy, not grouchy in his attitude towards the Ephesians. We see him grateful. Very similarly to the way he talks to the Colossians in Colossians 1, verse 9, he has a spirit of thanksgiving. And his thanksgiving is twofold. First, it's because he says that he is grateful because they have an actual faith in the Lord Jesus, which for the Ephesians was a big deal since their city that they lived in, Ephesus, was basically an idol factory, as you've already been told that the pagan goddess Artemis was there, and so the fertility goddess. And so he says, man, the fact that you guys have faith in a real God, the one and true God, that's cause for celebration. But it's not just that you have faith in the Lord, he says, that I'm thankful. I'm also thankful because that faith has demonstrated itself in the love you have for one another. He says you have love for all God's people, which means that their faith wasn't a privatized or a hidden thing. It was visible and it was made public. You know that when your confidence and trust in a God you can't see results in love and care for people you can see, that's when your faith is in action. The Ephesians, they weren't just representing God and having a bunch of gospel talk. They mashed it up with gospel walk. Dr. Tony Evans says it like this. He says, if your faith is only in your speech, it won't live. It's only when your faith is in your feet that it comes alive. Paul is grateful and thankful for them because their faith has come alive. And then in verse 17, he begins the first part of his prayer, and he says that the Father of glory, he prays that the Father of glory would give them the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him. This is wild to me. Paul is praying to the church. He's praying for the church, and he says to the Ephesians, the people who know God, he says, you who know him, I'm praying that you would know him. That people who should already know God, he says, I want you to know him. Even I want you to know God better. This is not a result of purely humanistic or rational thinking. This is by the Spirit of God through the Word of God. Paul's not talking about a knowledge of God that's purely theoretical, esoteric, or philosophical. He's talking about a knowledge of God that is deeply experiential. He wants their minds to be flooded with the knowledge of God so that their hearts can be inflamed with the love of God. Paul understood that information about God is important and necessary, but it's insufficient. The information has to lead to transformation. That he doesn't just want your head to be filled with a lot of stuff, he wants your heart to be moved. I like the way Pastor David Bisgrove puts it. He says that he wants the information to turn into sensation. He wants the information to turn into sensation. It's not unlike what he says in Philippians. In Philippians chapter 3, towards the end of Philippians, Paul says this in verse 10 and 11. Out of everything, he says, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and may share his suffering, becoming like him in his death, that by any means I may attain the resurrection from the dead. More than anything, Paul says, I want to know him. That's wild. Paul, the church planner, extraordinaire, the intellectual, the theologian, the gospel globetrotter. He says, what I want more than anything is to know him. Not just have a knowledge of God that fills up my head, but a deeply experiential knowledge of God that changes the way I live. And that knowledge of God is so grounds me in God's grace that no matter what circumstances I face, whether I am suffering in chain as he was in Philippians or singing on the mountaintops, I'm anchored in God's grace because I know him. It's almost like he's asking, do you know him? Do you know him like that? Listen, there's a difference between knowing facts about Jesus and knowing Jesus. There's a difference between knowing a lot about God theoretically, academically, and experiencing that in your life. Let me see if I can make it plain. Last week, I told our church that my wife and I, we really love watching the Netflix show, Indian Matchmaker. I love it for a bunch of reasons. One, I just like seeing how different cultures, how, you know, people set each other up. And it's interesting because when I was younger, I was like, man, you know, I'm Nigerian. So I was like, man, my parents, y'all better not even try to hook me up with somebody that you think I should marry. Ironically, I ended up marrying somebody that they probably would have preferred. But we love watching the show because, you know, it's just interesting seeing how different people get together. And the funny part is, you know, Simi Auntie, she's the matchmaker in the story, which I looked up randomly how much she gets paid to do that. I was like, man, I need to reconsider my life choices. Because to fly me out, I'll come to your city for half the price she's charging these people just to hook them up. So anyway, she shows up into a house. The house is full of the, you know, person who wants to get a spouse or, you know, a boo thing or whatever. And then the family's usually there in the living room as well. And then she says, hey, what do you want? And, you know, they got this laundry list of stuff, right? I want, you know, somebody that's tall, 6'5", you know, somebody who's athletic, good eyebrows, speaks my native language, you know, can cook, all this stuff, right? If you're married, you know, you're like, okay, you know, you need more than that. And so then she says, okay, you know, she always tells them you got like an 80% chance. It's not like a 100% foolproof thing. And so then she goes back. She comes back to the crib where the guy or the woman is and the family. And she says, hey, you know, here's the bio data. This is what your options are looking like. And then they see one. They're like, oh, this is everything I want. He got good eyebrows. You know, he's athletic. He lives in the South. He, you know, all this stuff. His parents speak the language. And he's like, oh, yeah, that's what. And they fall in love with the family's gassing him. Oh, yes, this is exactly what you want. He only has one dog, not two. That's exactly what you pray for, right? So then what ends up happening is, if you ever watch the show, they got a Jewish version as well, Jewish matchmaker, which I wouldn't really recommend. But when you watch the show, you see them go on a date, and it's mad awkward. Like, it's cringeworthy watching it, because that first date is usually like, we ain't got nothing to talk about. There's no chemistry. There's no, and then the person ends up going, you know, they interview them afterwards, and they're, you know, they're making light of it. They're like, yeah, you know, there wasn't really a spark or a connection. You know, I don't really know what it was. I don't know what happened. And you're sitting there like, oh, I know what happened. You fell in love with a piece of paper. You fell in love with data, details, and facts about somebody. They realize, oh, it's a very different thing to fall in love with a piece of paper and fall in love with a person. It's one thing to fall in love with a profile. It's another thing to fall in love with a person. Paul's saying it's the same way with God. It's one thing to know a lot about Jesus. It's another thing for that knowledge of him to become experiential in your life, that you're delighting in him in such a way that you're giving all of yourself to him, heart, mind, soul, and emotions. It's a different thing. Paul says, I want you to know him. He says, I want you to know him. This is really important for us. Harold Honer, in his commentary on Ephesians, he says that philosophy exhorts know yourself, which there's a lot of that going on right now. You know, you got to know yourself, which is true. But then he says, but Christianity exhorts know your God. Know your God. The thing about the knowledge of God is that it's something that you embrace, pursue, and you cherish because of the one who first embraced, pursued, and cherished you. When you've been hit by the love of God, you're like, I want to know him more. And because here, you would think Paul would be saying this to non-Christians. He's writing this to the church, which obviously means that there's a temptation that you can live off of past tense knowledge of God. So like you say, okay, well, you know, when I got saved when I was in RUF or when I was in, you know, college or when I first became a Christian, you know, I was really studying the Bible, really reading. I'm off that. And I'm good because I got all the information. I did all the catechisms and everything, so I'm good. Paul's like, slow your roll. I want the church to know him. And we know that it's possible to start off hot and then dissipate, because exhibit A would be the Ephesians. Here, Paul's thankful for them, saying a lot of wonderful things. But when you get to Revelation, in Revelation 2, verse 4, John, he lists out the seven letters that Jesus writes to the churches, the church of Philadelphia, church of Smyrna, church of Pergamum. One of them is the church of Ephesus. He says something crazy in chapter 2 and verse 4. He says to the Ephesian church, he says, but I have this one thing against you. You have abandoned the love you had at first. Wait a minute. You know, it's hard to love somebody that you don't really know anymore. To know God is to trust him. To trust him is to cherish him. To cherish him is to love him. You know, the old Baptist churches, at the end of the service, the pastor would say the doors of the church are now open. Basically, it doesn't mean it's time to leave. It means, you know, if you want to join the church, it's the invitation. And then the pastor usually sweating drips of like Holy Ghost oil because he just preached out his suit. He would say, do you know him? Do you know him? He wasn't saying, do you have an understanding of God that you can check all the boxes? He was saying, do you know him in such a way that you're ready to give your life to him? Paul wants to know if you know him. First, the knowledge, a prayer for knowledge. Secondly, a prayer for vision. Look at what he says in verses 18 through 21. He says, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe according to the working of his great might, that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places. I love this. Paul says, he wants the heart of your eyes to be enlightened. Now, of course, that's interesting because you're like, I didn't know my heart had eyes. Remember, when the Bible talks about the heart, it's not talking about the beating organ in your chest. The Bible views your heart as the center, basically as the command center of your whole life. It's the center of your will, your mind, and the emotions. He says, at the very core of you, I want you to see something. Three things he says he wants you to see. One, the hope to which he's called you. Secondly, the glorious inheritance of his and the saints. And then thirdly, he wants you to see this immeasurable great power that's at work in the believer. Now, verses 18 through 21 is a sermon in and of itself, but I do want to highlight each one individually, just briefly, just to get you a little understanding of what he's trying to communicate. First, he says, I want you to see with the heart of your eyes, I want you to see at the very depths of who you are, the hope that you've been called to. Paul wants the church to have a sure and a certain grounding in the hope that there is in Christ. This isn't wishful thinking. This isn't false hope. You know what false hope is, right? Many of you experience false hope in the fall when you decide to play dress up by putting paint on your face, wearing on a cowboy hat, wearing a Houston Texans jersey, and then going to the stadium on Sunday and saying ridiculous things like, this is going to be the year we win the Super Bowl. You know that's just cap. There's no, I know now, I'm not going to tell you who, you know, my team is. It just happens to be America's team. So maybe I got a little bit of false hope too. But we both living in a sea of false hope. But that's just wishful thinking. That's not reality, right? You're hoping on something that has no grounding in reality. That's not what Paul's talking about here. He says, I want you to be grounded in the hope that's yours in Christ. What is that hope? I love the way that Alistair Begg defines hope. He says, hope is the assurance, biblical hope is the assurance of a reality that hasn't fully yet been experienced. The assurance of a reality that hasn't fully yet been experienced. You know what this is like with your job. You have a hope when you signed on to your employer that every 15th and 30th, first and the 15th, every other week, every week, whatever your situation is, that direct deposit is gonna hit your bank account. Now, before it comes, you know it's coming, but it hasn't hit yet. But you have a hope that once it hit, life is gonna get good. So you're saying, I know it's coming, it hasn't got to me yet, but I'm trusting in the fact that because of what I've signed, it's gonna be good. Paul is trying to say, listen, remember everything that God has done for you, chapter one, you're being predestined, you've been loved, you've been redeemed, that's yours, and that's not up for debate, that's a reality. Now there are some times in your life and mine when though you know you're loved, you don't feel loved. Though you know you're forgiven, sometimes you feel like, man, I messed up too bad this time to experience the forgiveness of God. When you know that you've been, Paul's saying you need to remember that hope and then you need to ground yourself in that and come back to reality because it's come. It may not be a feeling or an emotion you're feeling in the moment, but it's a reality that's true of you in Christ. Same thing that he does in chapter 2 of Ephesians. In chapter 2, verse 6, he says, you are seated in heavenly places with Christ. That's interesting. How am I here at the House of Blues, but then also seated in heavenly places with Christ? Well, most theologians would say that's the already, but not yet. I'm with Jesus right now. If you're in Christ, you're more loved and more assured and more accepted as you'll ever be, and yet you're still living on earth. So you're two places at once, which is strange, but you know a hope is coming, but you haven't fully experienced it yet. Most religions, it's gonna be hard to do this because I was planning on using both of my hands. Most religions basically say hope is on a continuum that moves forward. So you're at one point in history and then you're moving forward and you're saying, man, I hope God accepts me. I hope my good outweighs my bad. I hope when I die, I'm gonna get to heaven. Now, I would say that's problematic because you have nothing to ground your hope in. That's wishful, that's basically playing blackjack with your life. There's no grounding in reality of what is true about you. The Christian gospel says your life doesn't start where you began, it actually starts back on Calvary. And to even go further back, Jesus, the Bible tells us that Christ was slain before the foundation of the world. So it goes back even before the Old Testament. So he says, boom, life starts back here. There's a certain reality that's grounded and that's true. The fact that Jesus went to the grave, he lived without sin, died for your sin, resurrected from the grave. Now life is on a completely different timeline. You're moving forward in life in a future because of a certain reality in the past. So that's why in Christian funerals, we're not tripping. We're crying and we're emotional and we're heavy because we can't be with the individual, but we know that, death was just a doorway to their faithful lover, in the words of Tripp Lee. What that means is my hope isn't grounded in my circumstance. Your hope isn't grounded in your circumstance or your situation. We don't have hope in hope. We have hope in God. Completely different thing. Paul will say in Romans that he's the hope of glory. Him we, it's mind-boggling. He says, your hope is rooted in a person. It's rooted in a person. So he asks the church to remember the hope that you have. Then the second part, it gets really good. He says, not only do I want you to remember the hope that you have, I want you to know the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe. Paul wants you to be blown away by the power of God. When you open your Bible and you read the first book of the Bible in Genesis, you see God speaking with his words and bringing light and order out of chaos and darkness. What does that tell you? That tells you that God's power is so great, it will enter your darkest circumstance and bring out light and hope. In the next couple chapters, we see Adam and Eve who sin and rebel against God, and everybody sees it. Everybody that's alive at that point. One another, they both see it. The devil sees it. God knows it. But what do? They go and hide. Now, if for those of you who are on Instagram, when you want somebody to see something you've done publicly, like what they did, you post a picture so everybody can see it. But when you want somebody to find you where you are in that picture, you turn on the geotag so people can know where you are. After Adam and Eve sinned, and it was clear as day to everybody, they decide we want to turn off the geotag of our lives. And so what does God say? Hey, where are you? He calls them out with his grace, brings them out, clothes them with remarkable grace, communicating to you and I that God's power is so great that even when you feel ashamed of things you've done, he will find you even when you don't want to be found yourself. Next, in the book of Exodus, we see the children of Israel, they're stuck between a rock and a hard place, or they're stuck between death that's coming in Pharaoh and impending death that's ahead of them in the Red Sea. They're paralyzed with fear. And it's so bad that Moses has to give them a sermon. He tells them, he says, fear not. Then he says, stand firm. Then he says, the Lord will deliver you. The stand firm and see the salvation of the Lord. And he says, the Lord will fight for you. And then what happens? God parts the sea. They walk on dry ground. It's crazy. It's almost like Moses, even though everybody was afraid, he said, I'm going to worship God based off of what he told me. I gave y'all the sermon. I got my hands out like I'm in worship. The sea's about to part. I'm good. The only thing we need is the choir and the benediction. God parts the sea. He walks, they all walk through it, and they see the water on both sides, on their left and on their right. They get to the other side, and then what do you realize? Like, oh, God's power is so great, it will deliver me out of death's grip. God's power is so great, it will fight for me when no one else can or will fight for me. And you ultimately see God's power, when it's done and manifested in your life in a particular way, it'll result in praise and worship. Because though they weren't singing in chapter 14 of Exodus, in the next chapter, after God delivered them, that's when they started singing. It's interesting when you look through the Bible, it's almost like God, even though he has inherent power in and of himself, that's who he is. His power is massive. It's a part of his DNA. The West Coast rapper Kendrick Lamar would say it's in his DNA. That's who he is. But it's interesting to me that when God wants to put his power on full display, he always likes to wait when things look like they're getting really bad. I don't know if it's like that. Sometimes I'm like, Lord, you can go ahead and just flex right now at the start, and we don't even have to go through all the suffering and all the tears. But then, of course, you get to the New Testament, and then you see, oh, wait a minute. Jesus didn't run into the light. He ran into the darkness. Jesus didn't go into a calm sea. He ran and went into the storm. There was nobody who said, hey, here's a life jacket. Here's a lifeboat. There was no let's part the sea on both sides. As a matter of fact, Jesus went submerged fully, and the only thing he saw on his left and his right were the other two thieves that were crucified next to him. And it looks like, God, your grace didn't make it this time. It looks like, God, your power didn't make it this time, because he who has all power became powerless. Gave up himself on our behalf. And then the best part is God is like, you just gotta wait. You thought everything I did in the Old Testament was me flexing. I'm really about to flex for real this time, because 3 days later, he resurrects Jesus from the dead with power, might, and authority. And Paul is saying to the church, the same power that rose Jesus from the dead is at work in you. That'll make you shout. That'll make you, now you look at life, if the hope didn't make you look at life differently, now the power of God at work in you through the power of the Holy Spirit, it should change everything. You may be low on hope, low on joy, low on friendships, low on family. Paul says you're never low on power. Listen to what Marshall Siegel says about God's power. He says this: God wants you to know that the power to heal, the power to press on, the power to love and minister, the power to obey, any power you need does not come from within you, but from within him. And if God's power is in you, then you have an infinite, merciful, and invincible strength that will keep you and grow you in every circumstance. Regardless of what your marriage looks like, regardless of what your career looks like, regardless of what your children look like, regardless if, even if the outlook that you had for your life isn't matching up with what you thought, Paul says, you got power. You may be down, but you're not out. The power isn't inherent in you, it's inherent in him. And because you're in him, you got full access. Finally, at the last part in verse 20 and 21, he says that Jesus, because of that power, he's far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also, he says, in the age to come. What does that mean? It, basically, we just preached Mark chapter 5 last week, and Jesus and the demoniac, and I told the church, like, hey, you know, Jesus, based off this passage, I referenced this passage, Jesus isn't up in heaven having a cosmic war with the devil. You know that, right? It's not like, oh, there's a tug of war. Oh, Jesus is getting them right now. Oh, then Satan is getting... No. It's done. He says he is far above the... Illustration may not hit here, but I told our church, Fat Joe and Remy Ma, they got this song called All the Way Up. Right? Basically, you know, it's rapper talk. We're so wealthy, we're so famous, that we're all the way up, we live in the hills, all that stuff, right? Paul says, God's power is so great that it rose Jesus from the dead and it has him far above, all the way up, all rulers, power, and authority. That means, like, he's not fighting with the, it's a done deal. Last time I checked, the grave is empty. The tomb has been rolled. He is now seated in heaven next to the Father, and he's not up there relaxing. He's not up there reclining. Paul says he's up there reigning. He is reigning and ruling. Here's what that means for you. Jesus is King, Lord. He is Savior, Redeemer. All of that which is true about him, because he won the war that you couldn't fight. And what that means is he will be a lot of things in your life. He will be your King. He will be your Redeemer. He will be your Victor. One thing Jesus will never be in your life is second place. That means you don't tell Jesus, hey, you ride shotgun while I drive you to where I want my life to go. That's not the way it works. He is in the top spot. If he's far above all rulers, powers, and authority, that means he's far above you as well. You don't tell him where you want to go with your life. He tells you. He says he's in the top spot, or as Paul would tell the Colossians, he's preeminent. If I told you that Emeche and I, because I love her so much, I only make time to see her and talk to her on Mondays, Wednesdays, and Fridays, you would tell me, I owe you tripping. There's something wrong. I said, no. I don't talk to anybody that much throughout the week. She's a priority in my life. You would tell me, Ayo, your wife doesn't want to be a priority in your life. She wants to be preeminent. Friend John Owachekwe, he says it like this: Jesus doesn't just want to be a priority in your life. He wants to be preeminent in your life. He wants to have the number one spot. He wants to have the top spot. The thing is, he is preeminent. That's not up for debate. He is reigning. That's not up for debate. He is the King. He is seated far above all rule. That we're not voting about that. We're not putting suggestions in a suggestion box about it. That's a fact. That's what he is. What we need to discuss is not whether or not Jesus is reigning. That's already a settled deal. What we need to discuss is whether or not the eyes of your heart has embraced what is true about Christ in the universe to be true about Christ in your heart. Can you see him with the eyes of faith? Do you know him with the knowledge that only he can give. And then finally, as we come to our last point, not only is he given a prayer for knowledge, a prayer for vision, he finally gives a prayer for the church. Verse 22 and 23, he says, "And he put all things under his feet and gave him his head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all." Paul there, he quotes Psalm 8:6, speaking of all things being under the feet of Christ. And one of the great things he says, hey, Jesus isn't just preeminent in the world in general. He's just not in the top spot like in the universe. He's also the head of the church. He is number one. He is the head of the church. He is the leader. Paul says the church should be filled with an aroma, as he would say in Corinthians, with an aroma of Christ. That when you go to work, you take Jesus with you to your job. That when you are in your leisure time, as I tell people all the time, you can always take vacations. You just can never take a vacation from God. Like when in your family, you have the same attitude and spirit of Joshua. As for me and my household, we're going to serve the Lord. What Paul is trying to give them a ridiculous vision of what it would look like if Jesus, because it's going to happen. He says he's going to fill all things everywhere. Like that's a fact. The Father's given all things in submission to him. He's going to turn back at the end of time and give it back to the Father. He says, that's a fact. What he wants to know is he going to be permeating your life? But first he says, is he going to be permeating the church? It's a vision of seeing Christ in culture, Christ in the world, Christ in your job, Christ in creativity, in every nook and cranny of society. I love the way that Pastor Derwin Gray, pastor in South Carolina, he talks about vision casting. He says, vision casting is when you say, what would the preferred future look like if God showed up? And that preferred future is so epic, so amazing, that all of the people will run into the future and drag that vision into the present so they can be a reality. As I close, I will share a little story. I mentioned with you all just, one, how grateful we are for the support of City Church with the West Church that we started last year in January. And we've seen the Lord do a lot of great things. We've adopted the school that we're in, and we've been slowly just seeing the kids that we're mentoring, their families joining the church, just a remarkable outpouring of God's grace. One of the things that's really been interesting to me is the way our faithfulness, just to seeing Jesus permeate that entire community, essentially Bissonnette between 59 and the Beltway and that part of A-Leaf, it's been remarkable. There was a story that I shared with our church at the last members meeting of a student that we'd been mentoring. One of the ladies in our church was mentoring her, and then one Sunday she invites her family. She's a third grader. She invites her family. Family comes, and it's a wonderful sight. And then Easter Sunday rolls around and their whole family comes and she says, hey, you know, my brother here, he was actually the student of somebody else in your church, not even A-Leaf ISD. I said, wow, that's crazy. And then she says, yeah, you know, and then one of the faculty members at Best Elementary where we meet, who's a member of our church, he said, the mom says, she's actually been ministering to me, just helping me with some, just trying to get my life on track. I said, really? She said, yeah. I said, man, that's wild. So you mean to tell me in this family of three, the single mom, her son, and her daughter, the daughter is being cared for by a lady in our church. The son was inadvertently being served and mentored at his school on the other side of town by another member of our church. And then the mother is being cared for and served by a faculty member at the school who's also a member of our church. I told her, I said, you realize there's nobody in your family that the church doesn't have a foothold in. That's wild to me, and that's encouraging. She said, you know, I usually work a lot of long shifts, but because of what you guys have been doing in my children's life, my son said, hey, mom, if you can wake up after a 12-hour shift and drink coffee and then go to the next shift, you can wake up, go to church on Easter morning. She said, that's why I'm here. I said, man, praise God for your kids. Then couple Sundays after that, somebody was preaching on the difference between knowing God on paper and knowing him in person. She comes up after the service and she turns in her Quran and she says, I don't need this anymore. And we're like, well, what happened? She said, well, I've been wrestling with God. I prayed and I said, Lord, I need to know what's real. The Muslims that gave me this tract, they just gave me a piece of paper, but there was no relationship. But I heard today that you don't just love me on paper, you want to love me in person. I said, that's the power of the Spirit and the work in your life. That's when the church says, we're not just supposed to be chilling in the pews and in the four walls of the building. We're supposed to unleash and be out in every nook and cranny. And then to end the story, the new superintendent of A-Leaf ISD, he said, hey, we really love what you guys are doing. We would love for, he's having a meeting with all the pastors in the city, in the A-Leaf area. He says, we would love for every church to do what the West Church has done. Adopt one school. He, not even talking about any Christ stuff, although he is a believer. He says, listen, when the church says, The church isn't just Sundays at 10:15 at Best Elementary, but when they bust out in the neighborhood and they start walking and everywhere we see people, we say, oh, God must want Christ to fill all in all. He says, that changes the whole school district. And so we said, okay, we'll be a part of that. And I tell that story for you to know that it's not just one church. The West Church wouldn't be doing that if City Church didn't support and say, hey, we believe in you guys, and we want to support the work that you're doing. Paul has a vision of the entire church being unleashed to see the entire globe full of the knowledge of the glory of God. Amen? Amen. Father, we thank you for your goodness and for your grace. We pray that we be people who not only have gospel talk, but also gospel walk. We ask that, as Paul prayed, that the eyes of our hearts would be enlightened so that we may see you, know you, and be changed forevermore. We pray and ask this in Christ's name. Amen.